Let's pray together. Father, as we have this opportunity to worship you now through the study of your word, we pray that we will hear what the Spirit says to the church, that we will hear what your word says and understand it, Lord, and that we would do what we understand. Make it plain, make it simple. Grant us understanding, we ask. And may we worship you through what we understand and what we see as we have this privilege to open up the Word of Life. Please help me, your slave, to say only what your Word says and nothing more, nothing less. Keep me out of the picture, I pray, God. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Let me say that again. "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You hear those words, and I hear those words as I say them to you, but do we really understand that? Because we have enjoyed, in many cases, a life absent of suffering, absent of any kind of persecution. But as our friend Paul Washer stated on another occasion, if you have never been persecuted for your faith, you need to check your faith. Because if you live godly in an ungodly world, people will react. If you're working with someone and you confront the ugliness of their heart, usually coming out in the ugliness of their words, I guarantee you, you will get a negative reaction. Unless that person is broken, that person is willing to be confronted, willing to hear what you have to say, and wants what you have. When was the last time that someone even said that to you? What is this about you? You're different. And I want what you have. What is it? Can I have it? It's like a story I heard one time of a man who had some people working for him. He went down to check on them to see how they were doing, and when he went to check on them, he noticed something different about them. They're working, laboring, faithful, sweating, dirty, stinking, but full of joy as they worked. And so he asked one of the young men, he says, "What is this that you have that causes you to rejoice and have all this joy? I want that. How can I have that?" And he replied, he said, "Go back to your house, put on your best suit, and come back down here and work with us." He said, "I ain't doing that." He walked away in a huff. A couple days later, same scenario. Sees them full of joy. And he says, I just have got to know what this is that's causing you to be so joyful. I want this." And the young man replied again, "Go back to your house, put on your best suit, and come down here and work with us. And again, he left in a huff. Could not understand, why do I got to go back home, put on my best clothes, and come back down here and work with you in my best clothes? I mean, you can understand, in a way, his reaction. You usually dress for the occasion, right? Well, he came back again and went through the same scenario. And the young man again told him, if you want what we have, you need to go back to your house, put on your best suit, and come back down here and work with us. But this time, instead of him leaving in a huff, he finally said, okay, I'll do it. The young man then replied, you don't have to do it. You had to be willing to do it. Willing. Are you willing? Are you willing to live the life that Christ has ordained for you? Are you willing to live and count the cost, no matter how high that cost is? Are you willing to suffer persecution? And again, you may have went up to this point through your Christian life and have never suffered for Christ. And of course, it does beg the question, why? Why haven't you ever suffered for Jesus? Jesus suffered for you. We're not greater than the Master, are we? If he suffered, then his followers are bound to suffer. You could take every one of the apostles and go back and examine how they died. But even the Apostle John, where they say, you know, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is a penal island, and that he didn't suffer. But history does tell us he did suffer. He may not have died the way the other apostles died, hence like Peter, crucified to a cross, but after watching his wife be crucified to a cross, he requested that they turn him upside down and crucify him. He did not feel worthy to die like his Lord. Here is the man who had denied the Lord on one occasion, 3 times, right? When they arrested Jesus in the garden and took him away to be crucified. He's standing there warming his hands at the fire right before this kangaroo trial was going on, which they violated their own law in doing this. The trials were to be done during the day. They did this at night. They hastened through it. Peter's there warming his hands at the fire. Young lady recognizes him. You're one of them. Your speech gives you away. I love that phrase. It's convicting. Does your speech give you away? Does your speech reveal to others that you belong to Jesus Christ? When you meet someone for the first time and you're moving from being acquaintance or from a stranger to acquaintance now to hopefully a friend, are you quick to want to share with them that you are a follower of Jesus and to find out if they are a follower of Jesus too? This church, not just other churches, but this church is not ready to suffer persecution. Do I want that to happen? No. Do I want persecution? No. I'm no different than you. I don't want to suffer either. But beloved, if we live this book, if we live out what Jesus says in this book, we'll suffer for it. Are you suffering at work? Do you talk to people at work about Jesus? Have you ever been written up before at work because you talked about Jesus? Have you been told to stop proselyting on the job? Have you ever been told that if you continue to do this, that you will lose your job? See, there are people that are willing to lose their job so they don't take a vaccination they don't agree with, but they're not willing to lose their job over Jesus. There's a problem there. In Matthew chapter 5, you have the Sermon on the Mount that encompasses chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. First part of it is the Beatitudes, I'm sure you're familiar with. Verses 10 through 12, Jesus talks about suffering. He says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when it says theirs, that's emphatic position in Greek, and it means this: theirs and theirs alone. And that's the way each of the Beatitudes read. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they and they alone shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone shall be called sons of God. Do you see that? I just described to you a follower of Christ. Actually, Jesus did. But look at that again, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. For what reason? The sake of righteousness. Because you're serious about your walk with Christ. You're serious about your relationship with Him. You're serious about the Word of God. And you're serious about living it. Blessed are you, verse 11, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You see the identification? You identify with Christ. They will insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And how does Jesus say to react to this? What are we to do when this happens? Are we to demand our rights? Are we to retaliate? Jesus says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You have now not only identified with Jesus, but you've also identified with the prophets who suffered for the Word of God. Are you ready to suffer? Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." James says it this way: "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Peter said it this way: in this you greatly rejoice. In what? That you're protected by the power of God, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is subject to be tested. God doesn't need to test our faith to find out if we have genuine faith. No, we need our faith tested so that we can make sure that we have genuine faith. And not only to make sure that we have genuine faith, but also to see the strength and the weakness of our faith. Every time you and I go through trouble and trials, it reveals to us the strength or the weakness of our faith. It reveals to what we're holding on to, what we're trusting in. Are we trusting God, or are we trusting ourselves and our resources and our way out of this situation? Or are we trusting the faithfulness of God? 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no trial or temptation but such as common to man. But God is what? Faithful. He's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able to bear, but will provide a way of escape. And let me say this. I heard this one time, and it bears repeating, that anytime you say to the Lord, "Lord, I just can't bear this anymore," you have now called God a liar. Because he said he will not give you more than you can bear. Over in 1 Peter 4, Peter says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." You hear this? Comes upon you for your testing. "As though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." It almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? To hear the subject of suffering and also the subject of rejoicing, sorrow, joy, it doesn't seem to mix, does it? That's like you pick up that bag of chips and it says sweet and salty. You ever eaten that? Doesn't make sense, does it? I pick up a bag of chips, I expect salt, not sweet with salt. Why do I share all this? Because we're not ready. We're not ready. And today I want you to listen and become ready. And one of the ways that we can become ready is first to be informed, right? Be informed about what the Bible says about what we're seeing around us. I mean, people ask, "Is this the end?" I mean, we're experiencing something in our world that we've never seen before. We've never experienced this before, of some kind of plague that has everywhere. Or at least it's played up as a plague, right? But there are people that are dying. There are. I know personally people that have died from this that they call COVID. But I also know people that have lived and have survived it. Last Sunday morning, we picked up where I left off a month ago in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the opening of the six seals. And then in chapter 7, you have what I believe to be the rapture of the church. In chapter 8, then you have the opening of the seventh seal, which is the day of the Lord. And this morning, I want us to look at chapter 6 again and begin at verse 7 and take us down to verse 17. And as we do this, let me just remind you that when you ask the question, where did this scroll come from that has been sealed seven times, you have to go back into chapter 5, because John tells us he saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. This was not a book like you have a Bible in your hand, a codex. This was a scroll. They didn't have books like you and I have. And so he sees this scroll. But he also heard this voice that said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And then he says, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping, because behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." You know, the song of the redeemed is not the kind or the type of song that the world sings. We have a new song. Listen to what they sang, verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's what they sang. "And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Can you just imagine this? You know, we don't have a choir, but we do here. "They said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" You know what it's like to be at a place and to hear a large number of people say the same thing or read the same thing or sing the same thing. And the closest that I've ever gotten to it was when I've attended a shepherd's conference in California, and there were 5,000 men. Most were pastors. And when we would sing the hymns, 5,000 voices. It's incredible. And here, it's described here as myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. In other words, it's innumerable. You can't number them. And they're saying this with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Can you imagine? It says in verse 13, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.'" Amen means so let it be. It's an affirmation of truth. When you hear someone in the service say amen after hearing something that was stated by the preacher, That's not being stated to boost the ego of the preacher. That's being stated as an identification that this is truth. This is truth. When Jesus used it in the Gospels, you know how he used it? He didn't need anybody to affirm anything he said. He started out by saying, and this is it in Greek, amen, amen. Translated verily, verily, or truly, truly. Again, he didn't need anybody to verify what he said because he said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he also said in John 17, 17, your word is truth. And even John 1 tells us that he is the word. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which he had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is coming. And who is able to stand? I said is coming because, if you remember, we spent two messages together talking about that verb erkomai. It's a dramatic aorist tense verb in Greek. And that same verb in construction is used to speak of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's talking about it's impending, it's about to happen. It's not reaching back, it's moving forward. And it parallels even when Jesus said that his hour has not come. But it is coming. You remember, nothing could be done to Jesus until that very hour came. So here in chapter 6, we're given the events that lead up to what I believe, the rapture of the church. And that depends on which view you take. Now, I know we can't be dogmatic on this, but each person that affirms whichever view he affirms, whether it's pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational rapture, or pre-wrath rapture, will be dogmatic in those views in some way or another. And as I've said with pre-tribulational view, it's usually back at chapter 4 in the white spaces, and they believe that the church is gone at this time. But what I've been sharing with you about verse 17 about this wrath being pending is coming. It's not reaching back to describe the five seals that were already opened and now the sixth seal. It's talking about the seventh seal, which is in chapter 8. And that's the day of the Lord. Here's the two reasons why I believe, based upon that verb, that the rapture occurs after this. Here's why. One is this aorist tense verb is coming. The second is the parallel of Joel 2:30 and 31. Listen to this verse. It identifies the cosmic disturbances that will occur, quote, before. That's the word that's used. It's before the day of the Lord. Joel 2:30 and 31 is describing the same events that we're seeing in chapter 6 in the sixth seal. And it's saying that this is going to occur before the day of the Lord's wrath. And of course, it parallels Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. And if you will, just hold your place in chapter 6. Go over to chapter 24 for just a moment. And he's identified already the six seals in chapter 24. First of all, verse 3, the disciples ask him, tell us when these things will happen. And he's referring back to verse 2 about the temple being destroyed. And then they said, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And let me just hasten to say this. The coming of Christ is not without signs. And what does he answer? Well, he gives us seal 1 that we just read in Revelation 6. It's in verses 4 and 5. And then seal 2 is in verse 6. And then seals 3 and 4 are in verses 7 and 8. And then he tells us about these seals, verse 8, that they are the beginning of birth pains. That's your first 3.5 years. If you pick this up off the table, this will give you somewhat an idea in a chart form of where we're at in history in terms of this prophetic timetable. If you didn't get one, just pick up one on your way out. But this period is referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. It is a 7-year period. Now the question is, where is the birth pains? Where is the tribulation and pre-tribulational rapture? Looks at the entire period as tribulation. But if you go with what he says here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8, and if you parallel that with the first four seals, you're seeing something actually different. You're seeing that this being the beginning of birth pains. That's actually seals 1, 2, and 3. And then you have seals 4, 5, and 6, which is death and martyrdom and cosmic disturbances. See, at the midpoint of this period, you have the first 3.5 years, that's 1,260 days. You have the last 3.5 years, that's another 1,260 days. But at the middle point of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the Antichrist will go into the temple and he will declare himself to be God. That is, which is referred to in other places like Matthew chapter 24, Daniel 9, 27, as the abomination of desolation. Now, as I said, it's hard to be dogmatic on some of these things, but I'll tell you what, this fourth view seems to fit Scripture a little better, in my opinion. It tells us in Daniel 9:27 that the prince who is to come, and that's the Antichrist, he will confirm a covenant, a treaty with many, many being the people of Israel, for 1 week. The week is 7 years, or 2,520 days. This is what you need to be watching in Israel. This is what you need to be watching in the Middle East. It's most likely that this individual is alive today. We are in the last times. No one would disagree with that. I personally believe that we are in the last of the last days. Do I know when Jesus is coming? No, I don't. I'm not going to set a date. We're not told to set dates. But it says in the middle of the week, that is at 1260-day mark, that this prince who is to come, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And so what that means is that by that time, Israel will have rebuilt their temple. They have been wanting to rebuild that temple, and what's been holding them back is the location. Because where they believe it's supposed to go, you know what's sitting there? The Muslims' Dome of the Rock. Sitting right there in the location that they believe that the temple should be rebuilt. Somehow, this world ruler will work that out. And then it says, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That's what is to come. So the seal judgments that we're seeing here, you have the first seal, which is peace. You remember you have the rider on the white horse. Some say it's Christ. Can't be Christ. And there are many reasons for that. And I'm going to defer back to last week, and you can pick up the CD for that. But the peace that this rider on the white horse brings, it's a false peace. It's a peace or a utopia that's not long-lived. So we can say when things begin to happen, there'll be a utopia happen. Things will get really good. But then it'll go really terribly bad. I mean, you think things are bad right now. Things will not match in any way what it's going to be. And when you take that peace, you take it with war. That's the second seal. What are the consequences of war? Famine. And what else? Death. Look at verse 7. You have the opening of the fourth seal, death. The opening is very similar to the opening of the others. The Lamb opens the fourth seal. John hears the voice of the four living creature. He hears the summons, calling the fourth horse and its rider by saying, "Come." And you know, each of these horses were a different color. You had the first seal a white horse. You had the second seal had a red horse. The third seal had a black horse. And now the fourth seal has an ashen horse. That's referred to as a pale horse in the Authorized Version. But according to the Greek word that's used here, it's the word chloros. What's chloros sound like? Chlorine. Chlorine is a yellowish green. Identifies the actual vivid color of death. You ever seen a person die? You ever seen in a matter of hours how the color changes? This word describes even green vegetation in its other uses in the New Testament. But the word itself vividly portrays that pale green pallor of death that is characteristic of the decomposition of a body. The name of the rider was Death, and Hades was following him. And it says authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. And here you have death on a massive scale, because it already began in seals 3 and 4. You have people dying of starvation because of the rationing of the food, because it takes an entire day's wage just to get 3 quarts of barley or bread. So people die of starvation. People die from the effects of war. So in this gruesome and terrifying scene, John says he sees Hades following death. Hades here represents the grave. And it becomes, as it were, the grave digger, burying the remains of death's victims. Death and Hades are actually paired together in chapter 1 and verse 18, and also chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. And you know, we might even think that the plagues are no longer a threat in the world in which we live, but look at what we're seeing. Again, whether you, whatever view you have about what's going on, we all have to agree that there is death going on. People are dying. We could disagree of the cause, but listen, people are dying. And we're seeing something on a massive scale. And when all this, quote, began, what was the response? What was the response to the church? What was the response of the world? The church and the world had the same response. Do you know what it was? Fear. Didn't they? Fear. There's still people today that won't go back to church because they're still afraid. And the only way to get around that, there are two ways to get around that. Turn your TV off. Because all you hear is doom and gloom, right? Every time you turn it on. And secondly, read your Bible. Trust what you read. It's the Word of God. But we tend to think because we have modern medicine, we have all kinds of remedies, and we have antibiotics and all these wonder drugs, that diseases can go, you know, not kill you like they did before we had all these things. But what you're seeing here is the extent that's brought on by the war and the famine in the previous seals. And the authority says that was given to death and Hades to destroy a fourth of the population of the earth. Listen to this. In 1999, the world's population was nearly 6 billion people. That would amount to a staggering total of 1.5 billion deaths. And in an age of nuclear and chemical and biological weapons, such a total is certainly plausible, right? Robert Van Kampen, he writes, statistics have been compiled showing the percentage of the world population that belongs to various Judeo-Christian denominations, including the Jewish faith, Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, and other smaller sects that claim the name of Christ. Together, they comprise almost exactly 25% of the world's population. Another commentator said, based on Daniel 2 and Ezekiel 38, the final beast empire will consist of peoples from modern-day Iraq, Iran, Syria, Ethiopia, Libya, Ukraine, Turkey, Russia, and Germany. And these nations at present combine populations equal to about one-tenth the total population of the earth. However, geographically, these nations equal one-fourth of the earth's total landmass. That's 9 million square miles. So one-fourth over the earth, it could either be referring to a geographical area or to a demographical area. Death will use four tools. The first three elements, the sword, famine, pestilence, they're often linked together. All of them appear in Ezekiel 14. The sword, which is war, and famine, they've already been seen in the previous seals. The fourth seal exacerbates these conditions. You have pestilence. Pestilence translates thanatos, and the same Greek word translated death was used earlier in verse 8, and it primarily refers to diseases that are caused by death. But it's even broad enough, get this, to encompass natural disasters like earthquakes. Jesus predicted earthquakes in Matthew 24:7, or floods or volcanic eruptions. It could also refer to the effects of biological and chemical weapons. Robert Mount says, it may be that this fourfold plague represents an intensification of that which is represented by the first three seals. He says, death by wild beast or the evil beast of Ezekiel would be expected in a land decimated by war and famine. What do you see when you have war and famine? Besides death, you see rodents, don't you? Now, Charles Cooper, he disagrees with the interpretation of beast to refer to the actual animals. He refers to them back to the Antichrist himself because he's called the first beast, and he also refers it back to the false prophet who is also called a beast. And the reason why he does this, he says, is because in the occurrences of the word, it's used 39 times in the book of Revelation, and in 38 occurrences, the term refers either to the beast, the false prophet, or the image of the beast. And that's why he's doing that. He says, context tells you right here, this is the way you should take it. But what does Jesus say about this seal? He says in Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Let me just make a comment about that. Those of you in here who have kids that are grown, what kind of terms are you have with your grown kids? Jesus tells us that children will turn on parents during this period. You could have your own kids turn you in. How does that make you feel? They're going to deliver you up to tribulation. And they are going to kill you. And you're going to be hated by all nations, Jesus says, because of me. They hate you because they hate him. And they can't get to him, so they get to you. Verse 21 of Matthew 24 describes this as a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. There'll never be another time like this. Before we close, let me have you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Obviously, we're not going to get to look at the fifth and the sixth seal. I have 25 pages of note, and I'm only on page 9, so I'm not going to press it. Unless I want to see how spiritual you are, and then we'll find out, right? But let me just close with having you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. That word difficult is translated by another version, terrible times. In fact, if you were to go and look at a lexicon on the Greek word that's used there, you would come back with this: painful, grievous, hard to bear times. And when it talks about these times, they're going to come and they're going to set in. And what's going to characterize those times is what he says in the next few verses. He says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers or abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. One translation translates it without love. Irreconcilable or unforgivable. Malicious gossips, that's slanderers, without self-control. Brutal. And notice this, haters of good. Again, another translation says, not lovers of the good. That struck me when I was reading that. Treacherous, reckless, that is rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What does Paul say? Avoid such men as these. Avoid such men as these. The NIV says, have nothing to do with such people. Why? Because verse 8, these are men of depraved mind. They're wicked people. Depraved people. So, beloved, this is what characterizes the age. We see some of this now, don't we? We don't see all of it. You know, we talk about the depravity of man, and in talking about the depravity of man, we basically say that man is not as depraved, or that is showing that depravity in such a way as he really is. There's some restraint. Praise God for that, right? What happens, though, as we've been hearing about getting rid of the police? What's going to help deal with the depravity, right? Basically, people taking matters in their own hands is what you'll see. Let me just give you this, hopefully, encouraging challenge as we close. We shouldn't be looking at this in a fearful way. We should be looking at this as an opportunity. Opportunity for what? Evangelism. An opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for each of us and for that person you're talking to. We should be bearing witness of the Word of God and trusting the promises of God and telling people the promises of God, right? Instead of being afraid. Paul even told Timothy, God didn't give you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Again, the only reason why we would be afraid is because we're listening to the wrong person. We should be listening to God and His Word. And I would even challenge you in this. If you're lackadaisical with the Word, you don't spend a whole lot of time in it, you find other things that you prefer to do, you need to stop. You need to get serious about this book. You need to get serious with God. Because only when you're serious with God and you're serious with His Word and you're living this book out every single moment of the day, then you will see souls. Then you will have a burden and a passion to see them saved. And you won't be thinking about your fears. You won't be thinking about, oh, if I stand here in the line at Walmart and, yeah, I'd like to talk to this guy about the Lord, but, you know, I'm kind of afraid to do this. But if you fear God more, you'll do it. If you love that person more than you love yourself, you will love them out of hell. Who knows? You might run into another believer. That happens. But every time that you do not share the gospel with somebody, you're telling them, go to hell. Go to hell. I don't love you. I love me. I know that's not what you mean, right? But that's what your actions say. I'm preaching to me too, believe me. I've already been beat up this week. You haven't gotten half of what I got beat up with this week. But beloved, it's so easy to want comfort. It's so easy to want to come into a place of refuge and, you know, be comforted, have our ears tickled. It's hard to hear the truth. Sometimes the truth cuts like a blade, cuts like a knife. So, beloved, hear what I'm saying today. My challenge to you is get serious with God. You say, I am serious. You and I both are not serious enough. Learn how to walk in the Spirit. Learn how to depend on the Spirit of God. It's a walk. What is a walk? One step at a time. It's a daily walk. Anytime you're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the flesh. It's that absolute. You're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. It's one or the other. Learn how to walk in the Spirit. It says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And lust, not just talking about sexual sins or things like that. It's talking about inordinate desires, yes. You want your desires to be of Christ? You want your desires to be of God? Do you want to hear what Psalm 37 says? Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, you get the desires of your heart when your desires are His desires, and you get His desires when you delight in Him. Let Him be the object of your affections. And whatever you spend your most time in, that's where your affections are. So if you spend little to no time during the week in the Word of God, your affections are not for God. They're for something else or someone else. But you can't tell me I love God and spend no time with Him. It doesn't work like that. And if you feel like you've drifted or you feel like God's moved away, that's because you spend little to no time with Him. You do what you're passionate about. That's what occupies your time. Whatever you're passionate about, that's where you spend all your time. Whatever that may be, you fill in the blanks. And I was thinking about this yesterday. I was thinking, you know, I grew up, there were no cell phones. There was no internet. There were no computers. And the few that had them, they were called CRTs. And it was just a little database, and it was a monochrome screen or a yellow screen. And you just inputted data. There was no internet. Al Gore hadn't invented it yet. That's a joke. And I remember the first time I got on the internet, I was scared to death of it. Because if I could see all that, I thought, they could see me. And little by little, we've given up our identity. And now what do we have? Facebook. Facebook has so much information that we've given up to them freely. Everything about our family, everything about our hobbies, our habits, and then we put pictures up there. Here, track us. We'll put some pictures up there. Please use Facebook. But since we have it, let's use it for the glory of God. Share Christ. People either defriend you or become your friend, right? Share Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to walk in your Spirit. Help us not to fulfill the cravings, the sinful, wicked desires of this flesh. Help us, Father, to walk in the Word, to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Help us to set our affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. We've died and our life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with Him in glory. Help us, Lord, to think on the right things, whatever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and commendable and praiseworthy. Help us to meditate on these things and not the things of the world. Help us to pray for the world. Help us to witness to the world. Help us to be an example to the world of Christ, of being a follower of Jesus. And God, I would also say and beg you this morning, save somebody here. Open their heart to your glorious gospel, to see that Jesus paid the ultimate price so that they could have a relationship with you. Please save somebody today. Take them from the kingdom of darkness. Bring them into the kingdom of light. Forgive them of all their sin. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.